Luke 15 on page 1048. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's bow our heads for a moment as we start, shall we? Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for these few weeks we've spent looking through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. As we turn to the next one, to forbearance this week, would you help us to learn from your example? Amen. So a small boy is found standing at the bottom of the escalator in a department store, John Lewis or Marks and Spencer's or somewhere like that, just staring at the metal steps as they go round and round. And one of the sales assistants comes up to him and says, "Excuse me, young man, are you lost?" "Oh, no," he says. "I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to come back." Sorry for a rather tasteless opening. But the human experience, as we've already said today, is a lot about waiting, isn't it? I guess you won't have to dig very deep to think of some examples of your own. Perhaps you've waited for a hospital test to come back, or a phone call from someone you're missing, perhaps an exam grade, or a new baby, or a paycheck, or for the antibiotics to start working and an illness to recede, or for season 3 of that TV show that stopped on a cliffhanger. And the Christian life, too, is marked by waiting. We're waiting here, you and I, for God to make an end of suffering. We're waiting for him to transform our hearts, yours and mine, to resist temptation and be immune to sin. And we're waiting for God to transform other people's hearts as well, people who can be terribly frustrating in the meantime, of course far more frustrating than I ever am to them. I'm sure you don't have to dig deep for your own examples of Christian waiting either, of something or someone you're longing for God to change. So in all this waiting in the Christian life, how do we wait well? That's today's topic. That's the question we're trying to answer today. How do we wait well? We've reached that topic in the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, which we've just heard read again. The word the New Testament uses for waiting well is makrothumios. That's the Greek word. And it's translated, if you're my age or older, you'll have seen it translated patience in older Bibles. In the NIV today, it's translated forbearance, or sometimes in other versions, long-suffering. And it's helpful, I think, to have all three words in our minds, patience, forbearance, and long-suffering, because they remind us that waiting well isn't just a kind of passive waiting around, but an active choice in how we behave, how we bear with the circumstances and the struggles and the difficulties of waiting for the thing that's on the horizon, how we bear with frustration and suffering and temptation. Well, to try and answer that question, to think about waiting well, we're going to split our time this morning into two parts. First of all, we're going to think about what Christians wait for from Galatians chapter 5. And then a little bit later, we're going to think about how Christians wait well by looking at Jesus as our example from Luke's gospel. But before we get to all that, I have a confession to make. The world's most powerful microscope is the Transmission Electron Aberration Corrective Microscope. It's TEAM for short, at the Lawrence Berkeley National Labs in the US. And it has a resolution of 1/10 billionth of a meter. It's small enough to detect individual hydrogen atoms. But if you check with my family, you will find that even the Transmission Electron Aberration Corrective Microscope is insufficiently powerful to detect the minuscule amount of patients in my own life. All of us, I'm sure, when we hear the fruit of this, I mean, it all sounds challenging, doesn't it? But all of us will find one or two things in there that are particularly acutely challenging for us. And this is mine. And I think it's healthy to know that of the person standing in the pulpit. Because now you know to ignore me if I start offering you my tips on patience. They wouldn't be worth much. Instead, we must do together the only worthwhile thing, which is to look at the Lord Jesus, who, unlike me, is patient, and ask the Spirit to make us both, you and I, more like him. So that's what we're going to do together this morning. But first of all, let's go to part one, which is to think about what we wait for from Galatians chapter 5. You might like to turn to it or have it open in your Bible in front of you. It's on page 1172. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, as David and others have already told us, the fruit of the Spirit in this passage is singular. It's just one fruit. It's not a list of like apples and pears and bananas and kiwis and so on, but rather a description of the full flavor of the fruit that grows in the Christian as our character becomes more like Jesus Christ's character. So, of course, you'd expect, as in any good fruit squash or any good wine, my friends who drink wine and understand it tell me, the flavors will overlap, they complement each other, and they work together. And to try and see how that works, I want to pick three of the flavors we've already looked at, love and self-control and joy, and think about how those three flavors overlap with patience or forbearance. So let's start with love. And I'm going to suggest that love means waiting well for God to mend other people. Love means waiting well for God to mend other people. The Bible talks about loving our enemies, which I guess makes it pretty obvious, doesn't it, that we're going to have to bear with things people do wrong, things that hurt us. But if you've ever been friends with, well, really any other human being, to be honest, or been married to one, or been in a family with one, or been in a car with one, you already know that bearing with is needed in all of our relationships, isn't it? Even the close ones. If you're not convinced by that, again, have a chat with my wife, Sarah, after the service, because literally as I was typing the last paragraph, she came into my study to talk to me about something, and I snapped at her for talking too loudly. If nothing else, that underlines my confession earlier. I'm like that, and everyone you will ever love to some degree is like that, because every human being is affected by sin. There's nobody this side of heaven who isn't, because God hasn't finished with any of us yet. Ephesians 4:2, another of Paul's letters, captures that overlap really well. Be completely humble and gentle, he says. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. You see how love and patience, those two flavors, mesh with each other. Waiting well means being patient as God mends other people, his works in progress. And of course, that leads us rather well to self-control, which I'm going to suggest is God waiting well for God to mend me, waiting well for God to mend me. Because if God isn't done transforming other people's hearts, he sure as anything isn't done transforming mine either. Self-control is worth saying is very much a fruit rather than an ability. I learn it only because God grows it in me. And at least in me, and I suspect this will be true for you too, he has a long way to go in that. Romans 8:23 describes it like this. It says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. We groan as we struggle with sin. If you're a new Christian, or if you're not yet a Christian, you might like to try an exercise after the service. Find an older Christian. Maybe I'm thinking about some awkward conversations here where you walk up to somebody and say, you seem to me like an older Christian, so maybe don't say that. But find an older Christian after the service and ask them if temptation has got any easier over the years and see what they say. My guess is they'll tell you no. In fact, I suspect they'll say that each time God helps them deal with temptation in one area of their lives, another one shows up that they hadn't yet noticed or they've been putting off dealing with. Another harder mountain to climb. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 minutes or 50 years, you'll know the groaning of struggling with your own sin and waiting for God to deal with it. So waiting well means being patient as God mends your own heart as well as mending other people's hearts. And then let's finish our little tour of flavours with joy. Because we know actually that sin has broken not just the people we interact with, but the world we live in. We don't live in the good world of Genesis 1 at the moment, but the broken, suffering-filled world of Genesis 3. Last year, about this time last year, I had the great privilege of speaking at my grandfather's funeral. He was a follower of Jesus and he'd chosen Romans 8 for the service. So I found myself standing in front of his coffin with the man we loved who had died, with tears in our eyes, but still talking about the joy that is the great truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's the strange tension of these days, isn't it? This now and not yet world. That the joy set before us is great and certain. The one described in Revelation 21, verse 4. A world with none of the horrible S worlds. Sickness and suffering and sadness and sorrow. No more tears. No more funerals. But all those S things are still our present reality. And the reason joy is a fruit of the Spirit is that we need the Spirit's mighty aid to cling patiently to God's promises in our broken world. So what does the Christian need to wait well for? We need to wait for God to mend others' hearts, which means growing love. We need to wait for God to mend our own hearts, which means growing self-control. We need to wait for God to mend his broken world, which means growing joy in the middle of suffering. You see how the flavors overlap with each other. And this, as I've described it, sounds like an impossible task, doesn't it? So let's move on to part two and the next question. How do we wait well? How do we bear with all this as we wait? Well, the Bible has many references to the patience of God the Father. We could look, for example, at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. And the promise it's talking about is the promise of judgment. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So the word that becomes patience in that passage, it's the same word, makrothumia, that we've seen in the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll see the same word again in other places too. For example, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. So here's the point. God's patience is always forbearance with your and my sin. In fact, it turns out there's no other cause of God's patience, of God's forbearance in Scripture. The only thing for which the sovereign God in heaven waits is for the rescue of sinners like you and me. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that an extraordinary thought? That's the only thing he waits for. And it's a difficult patience for God. It's not that he's sitting in heaven twiddling his thumbs to see how many people show up at church this week, but that he's longing to fix his broken creation that cries out to him. And he's holding off doing that so that he can be out in the weeds rescuing more people like you and me. The cross is what God's forbearance looks like. So if I'm to be Christ-like in my patience, the best thing I can possibly do, the best thing we can do together this morning, is to look at how Jesus, who shows us the Father, deals with sinners. Let's do that by turning to Luke 15. It was the first reading we had, and you might like to turn back to it with me. It's on page 1048 in the Church Bibles, Luke chapter 15. It's a really well-known parable, the parable of the lost sheep. I'm sure you've heard it before somewhere. Luke describes the criticism that provokes it in verse 2. You hear the people muttering, "This man, he welcomes sinners and eats with them." Terrible criticism. And Jesus responds more or less by saying, "Yep, that is what I do." He responds by telling a story about a man searching for a lost sheep, going out into the weeds to bring it back. It is a story about what the Father does, searching for lost sinners. And the thing I want us to notice, there's an awful lot in here, we could spend a whole sermon on it easily, but the thing I want us to notice is that there is nothing grudging or half-hearted about Jesus' patience in this story. I think there are at least four pointers to that in the parable. First of all, Jesus is unhesitating. Suppose he says, "One of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep?" Now, you can Google sheep online. It turns out they're really easy to buy. I don't know if you knew that. The top search result Google offered me said live lambs are $175 each, or $165 if you want 10 or more. So if I see anybody getting their phones out now, I'll know that's what you're having for lunch. Resist the temptation to do that. So this guy's flock, I guess if you do the maths and take into account the bulk discount, was worth about £12,000. And Jesus' point is, that's a bunch of money, right? Of course you're going to go and look for the lost one. And people have greater value than sheep. So of course he's going to go and look for the lost person too. It's unhesitating. He wouldn't consider any other option. That's the point here. So he's unhesitating. Second, he's persistent. Verse 4, he goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. He just keeps at it. Not until he gets bored, not until the sun goes down, not until the thought of delicious shepherd's pie gets the better of him. He stays out in the cold until he finds the sheep. Third, he is joyful when he finds it. Do you see how excited he is? Luke says it three times. Verse 5, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. Verse 6, "Rejoice with me," to his friends and neighbors, "I found my lost sheep." Verse 7, "In the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents." I remember once my sister and one of her friends getting left behind on a school trip to the theater. They were, I think, waiting in the toilet queue after the show, and the coach started to leave without them. It's a long time ago and I don't remember the details, but the thing that's really clear is the teacher being genuinely angry that they'd got lost. Unreasonably so, I think. It wasn't their fault. But I think he'd been so upset by the mistake of, I guess, miscounting on the bus, and so scared by the consequences of perhaps losing a child, that once the search was over, his joy at finding them was eclipsed by his anger at losing them. But the shepherd Jesus is not like this, is he? He's genuinely glad when the lost sinner is found. So much so he kicks off a party in the great halls of heaven. And fourth, he's sacrificial. He's sacrificial. I love the verse that describes what he does when he finds the lost sheep. Did you notice that? He joyfully puts it on his shoulders and carries it home. This grubby, stinky animal that's caused so much trouble and hardship and kept him out all night. He puts it on his shoulders and carries it home. I sometimes like to imagine DVD-style alternative endings to parables. This ancient one might end differently if I were the shepherd. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go out after that which is lost until he find it? And when he findeth his sheep, he saith to the animal, "Thou naughty sheep, how darest thou wander off in the middle of the afternoon? Why art thou not more like Flossie? Thou seest her never wandering off down the hillside. She sitteth very nicely with the flock, eating her grass. Now get thyself home pronto, whilst I follow behind thee, poking thee with a stick. My feet art tired, and my stomach art empty. I hath missed my wife's best shepherd's pie today, and if thou sitteth not quietly in the corner next week, thou shalt be in it next Sunday. See if you aren't." Of course, we don't see anything like that, do we, from the Lord Jesus Christ? He puts the lost sheep on his own shoulders and brings it home. His patient attitude to sinful people is to keep on giving sacrificially until we are safe, all the way to the cross. So there are four marks of Jesus' patience with sinners. It is unhesitating, it is persistent, it is joyful, and it's sacrificial. That's the full-flavored fruit of the Spirit we have in view when we hear this call in Galatians to patience, to forbearance. I think we've got one more job to do just as we close, and it's to ask the question, who am I in this story? Who am I in this story? We've seen two things, haven't we? We've seen what Christians are waiting for. Christian waiting well means patience with the frustrations of sin in others, patience as God slowly transforms our hearts, patience with suffering in the world we live in. And we've seen how Jesus waits well: unhesitating, persistent, joyful, sacrificial. But how do I link those two things together? How do I bring Jesus' patience to my waiting? I think the key is to remember who you are in this story. You're the lost sheep. That's who you are. It's sometimes said that the Holy Spirit is like a spotlight on Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard that said, that the Spirit takes our attention away from himself, from the Spirit, and directs it to the Lord Jesus. And that's a really helpful picture. But sometimes it gives us the picture of those kind of World War II searchlights scanning the skies for planes, that the Spirit looks around and eventually picks out the distant Jesus far from us, who we wouldn't see. And I don't think that's quite right. I think it's more like the floodlights in the gym at the school where I grew up. It's a huge room with no windows, and you'd walk in and it would be completely pitch dark. You couldn't see the edges or what equipment was there. But when you hit the switch, these old mercury floodlights came on. Do you remember those? They start really dim pink, and over about 10 minutes, they gradually come up to a searingly bright white. And eventually, as they came up, you'd see that you're surrounded by whatever massive pieces of equipment had been moved around. You'd see where you were in relation to them, your place in the middle of it. Or perhaps the Spirit is a little bit more like that floodlight. As he works in our lives, we don't pick out a distant, far-off Jesus, but the Lord who is with us, who is rescuing us and carrying us, becomes brighter and clearer, far bigger, far more gracious, far more patient, bearing with us far more than we ever imagined. We see him and we see where we are in his story. So when the Spirit reminds you that you are the lost sheep and Jesus the great shepherd, as I hope he is this morning, exercising his patient searching for your good and against everything you deserve, Here's what will happen. You will grow a Christ-like patience with the sins of others because you'll realize that they're your sins as well, that they're offered exactly the same undeserved grace that you are offered. And that as a once lost under shepherd, you can echo that grace to them. Here's what will happen. God will grow a Christ-like patience as God transforms your own sin, because you'll know what a terrific grace it is that you've been rescued at all. Every inch of progress in the battle with sin is a gift from him. Here's what will happen. You'll grow a Christ-like patience waiting for God to end suffering, because you'll know from Scripture that the only way for more lost sinners to be rescued is that God waits and waits to judge and mend his broken world, patiently seeking to rescue as many lost sheep as he can. Seems impossible, doesn't it? A growth of our tiny, weak patience, perhaps like mine. Yours needs an electron microscope to see it. But it becomes possible as the floodlight of the Spirit comes on and shows us a little bit more each day. Our Master, the Great Shepherd, who so patiently carries us on his shoulders. Let's bow our heads for a minute and say thank you to God for that. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his great forbearance with us. Thank you that he was willing to stay out in the weeds to find us and carry us home. We pray that you would help us to see him and to gradually become more like him as your Spirit changes us. Amen.